Morning, everyone. We'll be in Luke chapter 13 today, verses 22 through 30. As you turn there, I think it was early this week, later last week, I was on YouTube, and YouTube was doing that thing where it kind of recommends you these random videos that you never thought you would like, and yet somehow you click on one, and you kind of discover there's a whole vast subgenre of videos that you never knew about that suddenly you were fascinated by. YouTube was doing that to me this time, only this time it might be like the one time where it failed drastically. It showed me a picture of a man in a cave, and you know the ceiling was about 6 inches off the floor, and he is just kind of squirming his way through it, trying to go through it. And I took one look at that picture and was like, yeah, I'm not watching that. That just looks terrifying. I don't want to watch it at all. But what we're going to see in our text today is that this is kind of the reaction we're going to have to what Jesus says. Jesus says that, you know, getting into heaven, that getting into the kingdom of God, it's kind of like squirming through that cave in the dark, you know, bloodying your knees, bloodying your elbows. That those are striving that we're called to do that's required of us to get into heaven. Mark Twain is supposed to have said, you know, it's not the things about the Bible that I don't understand that scare me. The things that I do understand that scare me. And for all of Twain's skepticism about the Bible, I think he's latched onto some wisdom here. Because when we look at this passage, this is a passage where Jesus says some hard things that almost meant to scare us in a way. You know, typically when we think about scary passages in the Bible, we think about Revelation with, you know, seven-horned beast and clouds of locust and all these other sorts of things. But we come to a passage today that's got none of that scary imagery, yet nonetheless has some things that maybe we really don't want to hear. He has things to say here that, you know, we're not going to go put these verses on our coffee cup. These things almost seem completely contrary to what we think about God, what we believe about God, about his heart, about the gospel. But he can say some things, if we're not careful, we can say, that really doesn't fit into my conception of God, and so I'm not going to give them credence. Well, we can be tempted to think that maybe these verses don't mean what they really look like they mean. Just to give one example, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. That should be a terrifying statement, that you could be in here right now seeking to enter the kingdom of God, and Jesus says that you won't be able to. Right? Well, and our temptation there is to think, really, Jesus? Like, many will enter, try and enter the kingdom of God, will not be able? Like, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound like you're hurt. Like, what's going on here? Like, these are some hard things that Jesus has to say here, some things that maybe we don't necessarily want to hear, things that maybe I necessarily wouldn't want to preach. But Jesus is saying these things out of a heart of love. Right? In our sin, we can think that there are many ways into heaven. And Jesus says, no, there's only one. And I want to show you exactly what that way is and what it requires of us. But he wants to show us that heaven cannot be entered in a sort of lackadaisical manner. We can't just kind of casually stroll into heaven. Right? Heaven is only entered through this narrow cave that we have to squirm and struggle through. Right? To change the analogy, entering heaven can only be done by battle. Like a castle, its gates must be charged and its walls scaled. Right? Jesus is seeking to tear down our presumptions or assumptions in this passage that we can presume upon God's grace. Right? He's seeking to demolish this notion that we can casually assume, well, of course I'm going into heaven. I don't need to worry about that. And then to a place he is seeking to instill in us this deep desire for God and for his kingdom, such that we are willing to do anything to get in. And so we'll be in Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. Hear the words of the Lord. And he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he will answer you, I do not know you. I do not know where you come from. And then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you have come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let us pray together. Father, your word revives the heart. It enlightens the eyes. And it makes wise the simple. Lord, let it do those things to us here and now. Father, your word is better than gold. Better than fine gold, and it is sweeter to the taste than honey. Father, even in this horrid passage, let it be that to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this passage, we'll kind of see three things from it. One, we'll see why striving for the kingdom of God is necessary. Secondly, we'll see what that striving looks like. And then third, we'll see the results of striving. And so as we look at this first part, why is striving for the kingdom necessary? Our passage opens with a question. A question that probably sounds like a reasonable, interesting question to us. And it's a question that Jesus really has no interest in answering directly. Right, Jesus asks, Lord, will those who have saved be few? You know, it sounds like a good question to us. It sounds like a question that probably what we want to know answered. Maybe a question that's not even necessarily wrong to have been asked. And yet, again, Jesus doesn't really answer it. He answers a different question. Like this man who asks the question, he wants this sort of piece of intellectual knowledge. Right, he wants this piece of knowledge he can kind of fit into the puzzle of God's image of who he thinks God is. And so he's sort of understand this picture of God, of what he is, who he is and what he is doing. Right, this is something that is not wrong in and of itself, yet it is at the same time something that can very easily miss the point. Right, we can seek to have a fuller picture of who God is and what he is doing, and yet still miss the point. We can miss the truth entirely. All right, so just for example, if we give an example of this, if we come to the doctrines of grace, of predestination and of election, it can sometimes be a surprise to us that God did not include those in the Bible to give college students something to argue about late at night. But it is not something meant to be this big thing that we can debate and argue, and we can sometimes approach those doctrines and kind of come to a point where we have this great understanding of them and still have completely missed the point. Right, if we think about Romans 8, when we read Romans 8, when Paul talks about the doctrines of predestination and election and a divine calling, right, if we can spend all of our time arguing about those things, about exactly what they mean, but Paul didn't put those into the passage for us to argue about. He put those words in there to comfort us. They're meant to be a comfort to us in the midst of our hardship. And so we can read those verses and we're meant to receive comfort and joy that it is God who saves us and keeps us. And sometimes we can just spend all of our time arguing about them instead. But if you understand of all of what the doctrines of election and predestination mean, but you're not comforted and humbled by them, then you actually understand nothing. And likewise with this passage, is man wants this piece of knowledge. And Jesus says, I want to give you something more than that. I want to give you something better than that. But the man wants to know how many will be saved. Jesus says, don't worry about the number who will be saved. Worry about making sure that you're being counted among them. Make sure that you know that you will be saved. Right? Whether the total number is of saved is few or many, that really actually changes nothing for you. Like, you can't do anything. All you can do is, what do I need to do to be saved? So the only question that really matters that Jesus wants to answer for us is not how many will be saved, but how will you be counted among the saved? And so Jesus then is giving us these instructions and warnings on how then we can make sure that we will be counted among the redeemed. And Jesus says to us then, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Right, this word strive, it's translated in other places as to struggle or to fight. One commentator states that it could almost be more literally translated as to agonize. It kind of comes from this idea of doing the Olympic Games of these athletes struggling and striving to win the prize. The image that comes to my mind is the 9-6 Alabama-LSU game. It was like every yard is fought over. Every inch is, not an inch is given freely, but every one of us fought for to win it. But if you want it, you have to come and take it by force. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a book entitled Heaven Taken by Storm, subtitled in the sort of quintessential long-winded Puritan way, showing the holy violence a Christian is to put forth in the pursuit after glory. And the picture that Watson is drawing from, and that we can kind of see reflected in this word in our text of striving, the picture is that of storming a castle. And so if you kind of think back to the medieval, to the ancient times, there's basically three ways that you can take a castle. You can just surround it and wait them out and wait for them to starve. Or maybe probably the most common way is you can bribe somebody on the inside to open the gates for you. Or the last way is you get your siege towers, you get your ladders, you get your battering rams, and you just take a head-on approach and you just attack it directly. This is probably the worst way to attack it from an attacker's perspective. So the conventional wisdom at that time was if you want to win a battle that way, you need to outnumber the defenders 10-1. That's the advantage that the walls give the defender. And what Watson is kind of saying, what Jesus is saying here is, and that's the only way that heaven can be entered. You can't starve out God until he opens the gates and lets you in. Like, the gospel is not that Jesus slips away from his Father and kind of secretly goes and opens the gate to let you into heaven. Like, rather, the only way that heaven can be entered is by waging a holy war, is by seeking to get in at whatever the cost. Right? This can sound strange to our ears, maybe. Like, this is not the language we typically use when talking about the gospel. We can almost think about it in such a way that, you know, heaven is easy to enter. Right? That the gospel is maybe easy to accept. Right? And there is an element of truth there. It is easy to accept that even a child can enter. And yet there's a way in which we can misunderstand it, what exactly that means. Charles Finney was a revivalist preacher in the early 1800s, and he's sort of the example of what this looks like when you actually really embrace the idea that heaven is easy to enter. He really approached conversion as a scientific process. If you can press these buttons, say these things, do everything in just the right way, man will be saved. It's just like writing a computer program. It's like the computer program will run this way and we can get it done. And you really don't need the Spirit in his model for conversion. It just kind of flows when you follow the right steps. All right, and while we would all kind of say, well, no, that's obviously not right, we can sometimes still fall into the same spirit and fail to recognize that the call to follow Christ is a call to come and die. And we can replace that with a message that sounds something like, well, we'll just try Jesus out and see if he makes your life better. Just give him a go for you and see how that changes things. But the gospel calls for people to repent of their sins, not to come and try Jesus out. A.W. Pink was battling just the fallout of Finney's bad theology 100 years later, and he said, salvation by grace alone, yes. Nevertheless, divine grace is not exercised at the expense of holiness. It never compromises with sin. It is also true that salvation is a free gift, but an empty hand must receive it, not a hand which still tightly grasps the world. Those preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the lordship of Christ, are as erroneous and dangerous as those who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by efforts. Right? Heaven, Jesus says here, is difficult to enter, that salvation is not easy, that there's a category of people who are seeking heaven and yet will not find it. He says we must strive to enter the narrow door. This door is not broad, permitting many to enter. It is narrow. It's the kind that you have to turn sideways, suck in your stomach, and inch through, much like that man from the YouTube videos going through that cave. And then we see that the consequences of failing to strive down in verse 28. To fail to strive after Christ is to end up in the place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that the fires of hell wait for those who fail to strive after Christ. And then there is only one place of safety from hell, and that safety is in the walls of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is only entered through the narrow gate. And in its walls are holy, unassailable everywhere else. And so let me just pause briefly and ask, maybe just answer a question here that may come to mind. Because you may ask, like, why is it this way? Why does it take everything to enter into heaven? Why does it have to that striving? Why is the gate narrow? Why is it that many who are seeking are not able to enter? Right, and put very simply, it is because heaven is a place where God's glory is praised and where Christ's presence is cherished, where Christ is the prize of heaven, and that is the objective. And there will not be anyone in heaven who is not praising Christ and cherishing him. Right, Christ is the prize of heaven. It's not this simple get-out-of-hell-free card. And everything about us in our sin rebels against that notion. We want our own glory, and we think we deserve the praise. And when you tell people that they have to praise Christ more than themselves, that narrows down the funnel considerably. All right, so Jesus says, strive to enter into heaven. All right, so if you are merely seeking heaven, you won't find it. There's an urgency that a simple seeking lacks that is required for heaven. We see this in the next couple of verses. A banquet is being prepared, and once it's being finished prepared, the doors of the house will be shut, and those who are merely seeking will have gotten there too late to enter. Right, there will be no lollygaggers in heaven. Right, heaven is at this limited time offer. Right? Salvation has an expiration date beyond which it can't be attained. Right, and only those who take heaven by storm make it to that expiration date. Only those who are sprinting for heaven will make it. Only those who are charging the walls of heaven will make it in. Right, mere association with Jesus is not enough. Mere seeking Jesus is not enough. Verse 28 says, some will say they will eat and drink with heaven. And he says, depart from you, I don't know you. Like going to church is not enough. Saying you believe in Jesus is no guarantee. What we see in these verses is that no one just kind of meanders into heaven. No one kind of wanders in there. No one happens to discover it. Right? There will be no one in heaven who just kind of looks at Jesus. He's a pretty cool guy. He's pretty good to hang around. Although there's only those who are deeply devoted to him, who are pursuing him with everything that they have. One of the temptations that we face as we just think about, you know, what does this mean? Or temptation is to pursue Christ and. Let's pursue Christ and this and that. And so the world presents before us a lot of things that we can do, a lot of things that we can pursue. We can see the world, we can get a good education, we can get a good job, we can pursue our interests, we can pursue a family life. There's a million things out there that we can give our energy to. And the temptation we face is, well, we can pursue Christ and this, so I can put Christ off and wait while I pursue this other thing. To be clear, there's nothing wrong in these things. There's nothing wrong in their good things or gifts from God. Christ may very well give you all of those things. Right, but if we think we can pursue those things at the same time as Christ, with the same heart of Christ as we pursue Christ, then we've completely missed the point. Right, what we find then is that the ceiling of the cave drops lower and lower, that the crawl gets tighter and tighter to the point, it's like, well, I need to turn back because this can't be the way. This doesn't feel right. Surely Christ wouldn't ask me to climb through there. Right, that the gate of heaven, the narrow gate, right, it requires you to put some things aside in order to make it through. Right? You can't fit your backpack and you through the gate. Some of that has to be discarded to make its way through. And so what we've seen then is that heaven then can only be entered after much striving. Secondly, we see what this striving looks like. What does this actually mean? What does this actually look like to strive to enter the narrow gate? And I think we get a clue of what Jesus means in verse 27 when he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." All right, so what separates those who are striving from those who are maybe merely seeking, so that those who are merely seeking are at the same time still workers of evil. And thus striving to enter the narrow gate, what storming the gates of heaven looks like is being those who are the workers of good instead of the workers of evil. Right, and what we believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone. But what we're seeing here is that the faith that saves is never alone, but it is always bearing the good fruit of works. Right? It always bears the fruit of perseverance and of striving to enter into heaven. Right? Saving faith is always striving to put to death sin and to walk in obedience. Right? So when Jesus says we strive to enter into heaven, he's not saying that we strive, that our striving somehow earns us heaven. It's not something we sort of merit our way in there. We're saved by grace. It's a gift through faith, not by works. But again, there is a kind of striving that faith produces that we are called to walk in. Right? Saving faith breaks free of the shackles of this world. It breaks free of our sin, and it strives and struggles to make sure that it remains free and remains in Christ. Right? Faith does not take grace for granted, but rather grace-fueled faith strives after God. And so this striving then is not a kind of striving that we normally think of. It's not the striving to earn our way into heaven. It's a striving to rest, rather, in Christ. Right? It's a striving to trust Christ in the middle of the busyness and frustrations of life. Right? It is a struggle to look to him for our life and our righteousness, not a striving after our own life and righteousness. Right? It is a striving to resist temptation and trust instead in Christ. And so faith then is not a good work that saves us, but faith does work itself out in striving. And we all can probably relate to the difficulty of actually trusting in Christ in the moment of frustration or temptation. And it truly takes striving to exercise Christ in that moment. And again, one more thing as we think about what this striving looks like. Again, we believe in the doctrines of grace and predestination of election, but again, that the right understanding of these doctrines does not free us from striving, but should rather empower us to strive. Right, the knowledge that God has saved us and that salvation is a holy a work of His doing does not somehow just absolve us from the weight of these verses, but rather it gives us confidence that Christ is in us to empower us to keep these commands. Because Christ is in us and working for our good, conforming us to His image. So again, what does this striving then really look like? What does it look like for us to use Thomas Watson's phrase, to take heaven by storm? First, it means that you make war against your flesh and your sinful desires. It means that we don't make excuses for sin. We don't make peace with our sin. We don't try and justify with our sin. But we are satisfied only with sin's utter destruction in our lives, with its complete obliteration from our lives. Right, we don't play with our sin. We don't make light of our sin. We are instead to strive against it. Right, there will not be anyone in heaven whose attitude towards sin is, well, I'm only human. Everybody does it, so it's not really a big deal. Heaven, rather, instead, will be filled with people who hate their sin and no one else. Right? Those who seek to enter while still in love with their sin will find the bars doored. And so faith then strives for the holiness that has been bought for us by Christ. And what does it mean for us to strive? It means for us to hate our sin and to make war against it. Secondly, we are not only to strive against our sin, but we are to strive for Christ. We read earlier that some will seek to enter heaven and not be able. And I think what is meant there is there's a type of seeking that is half-hearted. It is less than diligent. It is easily distracted. It's hard is also kind of seeking other things. Right, and those people will seek but not find Him. Right, and we live in an area where that is a very easy pattern to fall into, where many would say, yes, I am seeking Christ, and yet their life gives little evidence to that point. Right, the Christian life is not marked by seeking. Their Christian life is not marked by seeking even through the narrow gate, through the difficult times, but rather they come up to the narrow gate and the distractions, the difficulties, the hardships of the Christian life cause them to turn aside and say, well, there must be an easier way. We can find another way that doesn't require going down this deep, dark cave. Out of the first instance of difficulty, they turn aside from the pursuit. But what we see here is that those who are truly striving to find Christ and those who will find Him in the end are those who will permit no obstacle from hindering them from knowing Christ. Right, and what we see even just in this text again, these people who settle for a superficial knowledge of Christ. They've ate with Christ, they've drank with Him, they've heard Him preach. But that's enough for them. They're satisfied with just knowing that little bit of Christ, that kind of Him from a distance, Him confronted down the table. They don't want to know Him personally and fully. They've settled for, like, I know enough of Christ that I can kind of move on. And if you get to a point where you just kind of look at your walk with the Lord and you think, you know, I've got enough of Christ, I know Him enough, you should be very fearful. Right? True saving faith is at once satisfied with Christ and never satisfied with the amount of him they want. Right? It struggles to know Christ more, and it is willing and eager to brave the depths of those dark caves, to endure its scrapes and its hardships. If we can just know Christ just a little bit more, if we can know him a little bit more, then everything else is worth it. And so as we think about this, you know, are you desperate for Christ? Or are you just kind of satisfied with that little bit that you have? But if we are called to be desperate for him and to then pursue him in his word, right? And to pursue him and to not stop until we actually find him. We're called to seek him in prayer, that he is better than food, he is better than great riches, that he is better than life. And whatever it takes to know him and to find him, we'll pay that price and pay it gladly. And this is what it means for us to strive for Christ. It's to strive for him above everything else. So we've seen just the necessity of striving for Christ. We've seen what it means to pursue him, what it means to strive after him, to strive to put our sin to death. We strive to know him. Finally, we see the results of striving. We will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. What we are striving for is to arrive at that place where there is no more striving. And when we see in this passage that people from the east and the west, from the north and the south, from every corner of the earth will flock to sit at this table and to enter into his rest. And as you look at that picture, it's almost a contradiction of what he says earlier. Because the impression you get earlier is, well, those who are saved be few? And Jesus says, yeah, the gate's going to be narrow. And the implication there is, yeah, don't expect many to be making it in. And yet you see here, it's like, well, people will just be flocking to the kingdom. People will be flocking through that narrow door. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And again, how exactly all that works, who knows? But we see just the abundance of grace that God is pouring out. That people from all over the world are flocking to the table of Christ. And Jesus says, make sure you're counted among that number. Right, Hebrews 4:11 says something very similar. It says, strive to enter the rest of God. That's one of the passages, like, strive to rest. And this is what this passage calls us to. That the reward for striving is that we'll find a true and incomparable rest. Right, the rest that all of our souls long for, the rest that has been won for us by Christ. And so we see on the one hand that to know Christ and to follow him requires this great sacrifice from us. It requires this great striving from us. But we see that there is a greater reward that puts to shame that sacrifice and that striving. And so on the one hand, we've seen in this passage, there's this great warning that many will close their eyes for the last time, convinced that they know Christ, only to have the door shut in their faces at that great moment of judgment. They will hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But what we also have here is this great promise of life eternal, that if we are faithful to strive after him, that we will find him. He will find us. And thus we are called just to exert ourselves to make sure that we would acquire it. And again, there's a little bit of tension here, because we might hear that, and this might, you know, destroy or assurance of salvation. That we would just kind of go to our deathbed questioning it. I don't think that's the intention of this passage. This passage isn't meant that we're going to spend the rest of our lives sort of trying to prove ourselves worthy of getting in. Right? Rather, the intent is that we would just take an honest look at ourselves, Right, and ask ourselves, am I truly trusting Christ? Or am I playing games? Am I just kind of pursuing him half-heartedly? Right, or is my trust truly in him? Am I truly striving after Christ? Right, the intention of this passage is not to rob us of assurance of salvation, but rather it's to give us a right grounds for it. Right, if we do know the Lord, it should bolster it. We are doing what he calls us to, faithfully, even if imperfectly. But if we are not striving, that this passage would expose that we actually have no grounds of assurance at all. And this passage should expose that reality and seek us to trust him truly, to seek him wholeheartedly. But it should cause us to discard this lazy approach to pursuing Christ and spurn us on to seek him with all that we are and everything that we do. Right, this passage should serve for us as a sort of measure for how deeply the gospel has taken root in our lives. Right, where the gospel has taken root, it will give birth to this type of striving that we see in our passage. Right, the heart that is rooted in the gospel, looking to Christ, how he has stepped out of heaven to seek us, how he strives for our salvation. And when we see that, right, there's a striving that comes from that, that says, I want Christ and nothing can stop me. Right, but where we find ourselves striving after our own works rather than Christ, right, that should be a marker for us that we have not embraced Christ as we ought. That should be a marker for us that there is greater rest for us to be found and rejoiced in, and that it should call us to pursue it. And this is what striving looks like for us. This is the reward of striving, as we get the one we are striving for. We get Christ. I want to read a quote from J.C. Ryle, and we'll use this to close. He says of this passage, "The recollection of this passage should help us to set a right estimate on things around us. Money and pleasure, rank and greatness occupy the first place now in the world. Prayer and believing and holy living and an acquaintance with Christ, now they were despised and ridiculed and held very cheaply. But there is a drastic change coming one day. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For that change, let us be prepared." Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would be a church known for striving after you. We pray that we would be known as a people who are satisfied with nothing less than you. That all that the world offers, all that the world may tempt us with, in our eyes, we would account it as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing you. And so, Christ, Father, in light of who you are, in light of what you have done, may we strive to enter that narrow gate. May we strive to put to death the sin that remains within us. May we strive to know you above all things. And as we strive, may we rest with joy and confidence that you are striving in us, that we may strive after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.